Lord, thank you so much for the day. Thank you for our fellowship that we have in the Lord Jesus. Thank you that we can study the tabernacle and actually see our relationship with Jesus so clearly, which we will do today. We pray, Lord, that you would just, again, help us to understand your word so we might more fully understand what you were picturing in the Old Testament, what would be true now in the New Testament. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a little different. I don't think I've ever done something like this, but I actually have used somebody else's material for this. More so than like in the front here. But I actually give the guy credit. He's at Auten Park Baptist Church. I have no idea where Auten Park Baptist Church is. The guy's name's Stephen Wright. It was posted in 2006, and I was actually doing a search for something like this, and it turned out really good. He's actually does a really good job. So what I'm doing is what I call a walkthrough through the tabernacle, okay? But not just here's the furniture, but this is the significance and the symbolism of the furniture that comes to bear in the New Testament. We've looked at the mechanics. We've looked at the details of the furniture. Now we're going to relate it to our lives in the New Testament, okay? And most of these you could probably figure out. We haven't talked about number one, so that might be a little tough. I deleted all of the passages because I ran out of space. As you can see, it's 3 pages. Let's start at the very back. This was kind of part of his introduction. Down at the bottom of the 3rd page, you see the paragraphs that aren't in any boxes. Let me read this. He says this. Tabernacle means tent, dwelling place, or sanctuary. It actually means tent, you know, but it came to mean tabernacle or sanctuary. It was a sacred place where God chose to meet his people, the Israelites, during the 40 years they wandered in the desert under Moses' leadership. It was the place where the leaders and people came together to worship and offer sacrifices. Moses would also have recalled how God's glory settled on it once it was completed and set apart for his use, and that this was shown in the pillars of fire and cloud that you had seen. And he kind of introduced it like, what would it be like if you walked up to this camp? So that's what he was doing. 6 times we read that Moses had to make it exactly according to specification that God had given him. And then it lists those passages, 5 of them. The 6th is in Hebrews, he says. The 4th, that actually should say 6th, is in our passage in Hebrews 8, where the tabernacle is described as a shadow of the heavenly things. And Moses was divinely instructed, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Okay? Why was it so important that it was built exactly as God specified? You know, it says build it this way, and then it repeats that he built it this way. And you're like, you know, you're drinking lots of water in between each verse. It is because it is, in every detail, a picture of heavenly things. It was a gigantic visual aid to teach the Israelites about God and their relationship to him. And this is him talking. I will dwell among the... He's quoting Exodus, actually. I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of Egypt so that I might dwell among them. Okay, so that's kind of his introduction. There was more to it, but I thought that was a good summary there. So let's go back to this. Number one, and for the sake of time, since we've already been there, I will not read the passages of Scripture. I don't think we could make it through if we did. But the outer fence, we haven't really talked about that. But each one of these has significance. So I'm listing them, and I'll read what Stephen Wright says about it. And then we'll move on, okay? So here's a couple paragraphs underneath there. The first thing that you see as you approach the tabernacle is a fence about 7 feet high. What would that do for most people? You wouldn't be able to see in, right? If it was a flat surface, unless it was on a hill or something. 7 feet high, made of linen hangings hung on pillars. It was a barrier. It should be. There are some typos here. I didn't catch them all. I don't know if it was someone transcribed it or if... I don't know, but anyway, a barrier to God's presence, as illustrated by the pillar of cloud or fire and the people. It reminds me that there is a barrier between each man, woman, and child, and God. The barrier is between us and God. Like this fence, it is a man-made barrier and is the result of our sin. Okay, so we're all separated from God, and we understand that. We were created to have fellowship with God, but stubbornly chose to go our own independent way, and our fellowship with God was broken. This sin can take the form of active rebellion against God and His standards, or simply, I'm going to add to it, but be indifference, ignoring what God says. Instead of just shaking our fists at Him, we don't even listen to Him, just walk away. The Bible reminds us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death. As a consequence of our sin, we die spiritually. We are separated from God, and eventually we die physically too. We've covered all that before in Genesis. But the outer fence pictures our separation from God. You cannot approach God. You're separated from God because of our what? Our sin, right? Okay? Questions or comments on the outer fence? He does say, too, some people go into way more deep dive detail and see significance of everything. We're not trying to do that here. And sometimes it's hard to justify every detail. You know, so these, to me, I thought it was a very good overview.
God instructed them to put the fence up.
Yes.
It's not a matter of that was something they did. He instructed to make sure this fence is up because this is what separates.
Yeah, ultimately, and I agree, when he says it's a man-made fence, I didn't really like that because all of it's man-made. You know, the whole tabernacle is. So that I would probably cross that off if it was me. But I agree, God puts up the fence because He's holy and we are unacceptable to Him.
That's why it's white. It's a white linen. Yeah. The material around it is a white linen that goes around. That's
not on the outside, though.
Yes.
No. Is it?
Yes. It's a white curtain.
Now I got to look it up. If we're here till 3 o'clock, thank the He's different than everybody else. How did you say that?
I'm special.
He's definitely special. 27:9-18.
Fine, fine linen.
Yeah, but I was thinking the external edges were not, but I mean, I've never been wrong before, but today could be my first day. All right?
Today's gonna be a first
time. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, and everyone laughs because they know me too well. Fine woven linen, okay. I thought there was an outside, though.
That's only on the
The back. Inside, okay. 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 Well, I've never made a replica, so if you're a replica, you are more of an expert than I am. Okay, very good. Thank you for clarifying. Okay, number two. I don't have my notes here, so I'm trying to... Oh, here they are. The gate. Sorry. Shouldn't be too hard, right? I'll use my notes. I couldn't find them. I've done that lately. I don't know why. Okay, let me read it to you. We didn't really focus on the fence or the gate. We focused on the furniture.
Yeah.
Okay, so now we're kind of backing up a little bit, and it's like as if you were walking up to the tabernacle and then going in. Okay? That's kind of what we're doing here. So that's what we call a walkthrough. There was only one entrance. We could all talk about that, right? One entrance to the inner area. Which is, the inner area is called the what? The outer court. Inner area is the outer court. Draw my rectangle here. Okay, here's the gate. So rectangle, the gate's on the right. Okay? One gate. How many gates?
One.
All right. You had to go through this gate to get inside. It was covered by a curtain or screen made of fine linen embroidered in blue, purple, and scarlet. We're coming. It didn't matter who you were. If you wanted to get into God's presence, you had to go through this gate. Does that sound like something familiar? The rich and poor went in the same way. So did Aaron, the high priest, and the worst sinner. Moses, the leader, and the least important Israelite. Okay? You're starting to picture something different than just a boring tabernacle. This reminds, and again, these are in the words of Stephen Wright. This reminds me of Jesus, who said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father," and you might want to underline this because this is significant with it, "except through me." He is the way, right? John 14:6. "And I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved." John 10:9. So all of a sudden it's picturing, yeah, the door. It's picturing something. You're like, oh, this makes sense now. It's actually a training aid, right? He is the only way through which we can come to God and worship him. Even the colors woven into the material of the gate remind me of Jesus. Now, he spells colors that way. Maybe he's from either Canada or Great Britain. I don't know. The blue reminds me of the sky and that Jesus came from heaven. Now, these to me are a little more subjective. Okay? At least the others relate a little more, but okay, what do you think of when you think of blue, you know? Beyond the sky and return thereto. He was and is the eternal God. The purple reminds me of his royalty. It was very expensive color and later became associated with the Roman emperor. Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords. The scarlet reminds me of the blood that he shed when he died on the Calvary for my place. Okay, the last one makes it a little easier. I kind of go in reverse order. But still, he says this. These colors turn up time and time again in the construction of the tabernacle, so they must be important. I'm not saying they don't have the meanings that he says. I would just need to say more than this reminds me of this in order for me to be wholly persuaded. You know, okay, I get that. The sky, you know, or whatever. So I'm just saying that. It does seem to be important. Not arguing that, but I would have to know a little more to say this is for sure that's what that means. Okay? Questions on the gate. Right? Doesn't that just totally picture it? You're separated from God, and Jesus is the gate, the door, the way. Right? The tabernacle pictures Jesus. Okay? Number three. Now we start. The first piece of furniture that you see is the bronze what? Altar. Right here. Right in front of the door. Now this is kind of cool too. It kind of bends your mind a little bit because Jesus is all these things. And it's like, how can he be all of them? Well, each one pictures a different aspect. He's the way, he's the gate, but he's also, what are you doing with the altar? Yeah, what kind of sacrifice? Blood sacrifice, right? You following me here? Okay, let's read underneath there. Number three. When you went in through the gate, the first thing that you saw, underline that. I think that's important. The first thing that you saw was a big altar. It was 7.5 feet square. I could lay down on it and not hit my head on either side. It wasn't for laying down on. I'm just telling you, just size-wise. I'm less than 6 foot. So it would be 1.5 feet taller than me at least, okay? It was made of acacia wood, which was overlaid with bronze. There was always a fire burning there. There was a perpetual fire they had to keep burning. This was where they burned the sacrifices. We haven't talked about the offerings yet. We will in either next week or the week after or maybe in 2 weeks because we're going to talk about the priestly garments, which actually have significance. Altars and the offerings and the feast. Sounds like they're playing hockey up there with like a file drawer or something. Okay, for a trespass offering in Leviticus 6, which we haven't been to yet, right? A person had to compensate the person they had wronged to bring a flawless ram, remember that, to the priest. A scrawny old one or one with a broken leg wouldn't do. The priest then killed it, sprinkled some of its blood on the altar, and poured the rest of it at the bottom of the altar. And I don't know why he spells altar with E and A, but he does. This reminds me of my sinfulness and the need for a sacrifice to deal with my sin and restore my relationship to God. The sacrifice had to be perfect. This reminds me of Jesus, the Lamb of God, who bore away my sin when he died on Calvary as the perfect willing sacrifice. 1 Peter 1:18 relates that. You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. This is a big part too. You could not avoid the altar of sacrifice if you wanted to go further into the tabernacle. That might be worth underlining too. You don't get any closer to God apart from a blood sacrifice. That you could not avoid the altar. It's that third paragraph there. You could not avoid the altar. That whole sentence there. So too, it should be T-O-O, you could not come to God apart from the sacrifice of his son. It is no use saying that you come through Jesus, meaning his wonderful example or teaching. It must be through Jesus and his sacrifice, right? Behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. It's not a pretty nice little lamb. It's a lamb that's sacrificed, right? His example and teaching could never save me. They only show how far short I fall. It is only through his sacrifice that I can be saved. Leviticus 7:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. As Hebrews 9:22 says, without shedding of blood, there's no remission. He died in my place and paid the penalty that I owned because of my sin. Accepting this truth and putting my trust in the one who gave his all for me is what saves me. Okay. You texting me, Katie? Okay. Good. Excellent. Just checking. So I'm not checking my phone if you're texting me. All right. Very good. So the bronze altar. So we have the outer fence, the gate, the bronze altar. The only way in was through a blood sacrifice, right? That is the only way. He is the propitiation for our sins, the satisfaction for our sins, okay? The next one here is the laver. It's kind of like a big bowl with water in it, okay? Are we warm at all? George is warm. Is anyone else warm? I'll keep moving then. Until we get like more than two votes, we'll have to sit here and sweat. Number four. The next thing you saw would have been the laver, okay? And it probably was farther back, okay? We don't know a whole lot about the laver. This was a big bowl made of polished brass, which held water for the priests to wash in. If they didn't wash, then they risked death. Kind of like my sons. Take a bath or you will die. Now, actually, literally, God required them to be wholly clean. Okay? Whenever they went into the tabernacle of meeting, and when they came near the altar, they washed as the Lord had commanded Moses. Apart from this, we know very little about it. There are no specific measurements or design details except that it was made from polished brass mirrors given by the Hebrew women. And then he mentioned something about how many women today would sacrifice their cosmetics for this. And it's like, well, okay, whatever. What does the laver mean for us today? Jesus illustrated it well in John 13. Okay, these all connect back to Jesus. Do you remember how he poured water into a basin, washed the disciples' feet, and dried them with the towel that was wrapped around his waist? He came to Peter, who objected, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus told him plainly, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." Peter then went overboard the other way and said, "Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus probably think, "I'd like to dunk your head." But okay. Jesus patiently, he's not like me, patiently explained that this wasn't necessary for his true disciples. He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet. But it's completely clean, right? You following? Now the next two paragraphs, we've talked about this some when we talked about the labor. But you see, my sin was dealt with at Calvary, right? When you're saved, your sins are paid for, right? As Jesus explained to Peter, it is though I had a bath there. But as I walk along life's road day by day, my feet get dirty. I still fail him, and that sin needs to be dealt with every day. I don't need to be saved again. I don't need another bath. But the dirt does need to be washed off my feet regularly. Now here's 1 John, starting verse 8 of chapter 1 through verse 1 of chapter 2. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, and by the way, this is present tense, if we are confessing our sins, it's an ongoing perpetual process. He is faithful and just to be forgiving. It's an ongoing perpetual process to be forgiving our sins and to be cleansing us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned when God, we know God says we did, we're ignoring what he says about it. By the way, what does the word confess mean? It means to say the same thing about, right? To acknowledge. If we acknowledge our sin, it doesn't say to say sorry for it, right? It's to say, God, that is sin. I'm confessing it. This was what I just did was sin. And you say, we don't have to ask forgiveness. He promises forgiveness. Yes? Is that true, right? It's already paid for. He just wants us to acknowledge it to clean our feet, so to speak. All right? If we say that we have not sinned, we know what the Bible says, and we say, no, I'm not going to acknowledge it. We make God a liar, him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. I'm not giving you a ticket to do whatever you want. I'm telling you so that if we do sin, he goes on to say, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We cannot serve if we have unconfessed sin in our hearts. When did you last ask for forgiveness? He asked forgiveness. I don't think that's a good phrase. When did you last confess your sins? Okay, and again, it's an ongoing basis. You're not asking forgiveness. You're acknowledging your sin. God promises forgiveness. All right? So far, so good? All right. Another cupcake, Les?
No, don't think so.
Just checking. Okay. The next one, there's no spaces because it kind of introduces both sections, the holy place and the holy of holies. By the way, that's the inside tent that Pastor Jim was talking about. It's covered with badger skins, or I've read somewhere else that someone thought that there's supposedly some dissension. It could be sea lion skins. And then it's totally changed my perspective, you know. Anyway, but it's a smaller tent inside, and that's covered, you know. So, but this is the holy place, the bigger section, the holy place, and then the holy of holies, or the holiest of all. Okay? All right. The next thing you would see is a drab-looking tent. It was split into two parts and called the holy place and the holy of holies. Only the priests were allowed in, and then only after they had washed their hands and feet outside with the water from the laver. The holy place is about 30 feet long, 15 feet wide, and 15 feet high. So you could see it over the top, you know, from a distance. From the inside, though, it was a very different story. The structure was made from wooden boards overlaid with gold. Probably just like your house. Above the boards, you would have seen a lining of a four-colored blue, purple, red, and white material, like that which made up the outer gate. But this time, it was also embroidered with elaborate pictures of cherubim, special angels that protect God's holiness. Inside were a golden lampstand, a golden table, and bread with bread on, and a golden altar of incense in front of the entrance of the most holy place. This reminds me of Christ. He may not appear attractive to the people of the world. As Isaiah put it, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. But from the inside, the church, those that are part of his family, we are captivated by his beauty and glory. 1 Peter 2:7, therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. Is Jesus precious to us? Does it show like it did when you've fell in love for the first time, hook, line, and sinker? Do you delight to read the Bible, his love letter to you, and to talk about how wonderful he is? Okay. So that's the inside tent there. So number five, I'm not going to write it down, okay? It's the holy place and the holy of holies, okay? Number six is the golden lampstand. I've got a golden lampstand. So, never mind. Okay. Inside the holy place was a lampstand. It was made of solid gold. Do you remember how tall it was? It was like, we think of a lampstand like something you set on your table. It was like tall enough that you had to use steps to get up to it. That's how big this solid gold lampstand was. It was made out of solid gold. In AD 70, the Romans carried the booty from the temple in Jerusalem to Rome. A stone relief of that lampstand can be seen in the triumphal arch of Titus in Rome. This is the best idea of what it looked like, though it wasn't the original one from the tabernacle. That was apparently lost in the time of Judas Maccabeus. The seven lamps were oil lights, and they were to burn continually. They lit the holy place so that the priests could see what they were doing as they served God. Remember, there's not... By the way, someone else said it was the only light in the tent. Jesus isn't a light of the world. He is. Yeah. So they could trim the wicks, take away the ashes, and top up the oil to keep the lamps burning. It reminds me of Christ. He said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John 8:12. His glory lights up our lives and enables us to follow the road ahead and avoid the pitfalls around. Without him, there is only darkness. Underline that. You are either in the light or you're in the what? Dark. I don't care if you're a Christian or not. You have to be saved in order to understand and walk in Jesus' light. But you can be a Christian, and if you're not obeying what Jesus says, you are in the dark. Right? Where'd we go? Never has the world been so dark or needed Christ's light more. And of course, we are meant to carry his light to the dark world around us, which is why Jesus said, you are the light of the world. And in Revelation 1, the seven lampstands represent the whole church. Of course, we can only do this as the oil of the Holy Spirit flows through us and we keep our wick trimmed. Okay. Number seven, the table of showbread. Remember? The bread was there first to show. That would be horrible. That would be not a good thing at our house. There was also a wooden table overlaid and decorated with gold. On it were placed 12 loaves of bread. How many loaves of bread? Okay. One for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Every Sabbath, new loaves were placed. So how often? Once a week. And the week-old loaves were taken off the table and what? Eaten by the priests in the holy place or sanctuary. According to Jewish tradition, the loaves were still as warm and fresh as when they were put on the table a week earlier. According to Jewish tradition, should take you there. Right? So Jewish tradition isn't the same as the Bible. The Bible doesn't say that anywhere. Again, this reminds me of Jesus who said, I am the bread of life. He desires fellowship with all of his people and he is sufficient for all our needs. It also reminds me of the Lord's Supper, where we are commanded to eat the bread and drink the wine in remembrance of him. Okay? So the bread of life, he is our sustainer, both physically and spiritually. By the way, that was up here. It always says the north. It's the top part of the rectangle there. And the lampstand was down on the south side here. Okay. And then the next is somewhere we don't know for sure, but the altar of incense. Incense. The altar of incense was placed in front of the curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. This altar was smaller than the brazen altar. It was a square with each side measuring 18 inches and was 3 feet high. So 18 inches, I should make it square instead of a circle. This is 7.5 foot square. This is only 1.5 foot square. It wasn't very big, right? Overlaid with pure gold again. God commanded the priest to burn incense on the golden altar every morning and evening at the same time that the daily sacrifices were made. So they made daily sacrifices here, as well as other sacrifices, right, that other people brought. And they offered morning and evening sacrifices, morning and evening incense. It was left burning throughout the day and night as a pleasing aroma to the Lord. This reminds me of the prayers and intercession of God's people, which are like a sweet fragrance to God. The corners of the altar had horns which were sprinkled with blood from the sacrifices to cleanse and purify it. When before God's throne... Oh, I'm sorry. When we pray, I skipped the line. When we pray, we enter God's presence on the basis of Jesus' precious blood shed for us in Calvary's cross. Without it, we have no right of audience before God's throne. This also reminds me that we must confess our sin when we come to pray, or we should not expect our prayers to be answered. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. The golden altar also reminds me of Christ. I think I've forgotten how to read. We have already seen in Hebrews that Jesus intercedes for us before God the Father. And I really believe that's the primary picture, since all of these are primarily about Jesus, not about his followers. Okay, so I would put that one first. Today, Jesus is still our high priest at the Father's side, and he is still praying for us. Okay, so his intercession for us. By the way, he ever lives to make intercession for us. 1 John, I'm thinking of 1 John again. It's interesting, and I don't fully understand it. But in 1 John, it says this. Let's see. You know, we already read 1 John 2:1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you... might not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The best I can tell is that God is so holy and our sin is so horrible that Jesus' ongoing advocacy is kind of like that ever-present reminder that our sins are paid for. Otherwise, we would be lost. Does that make sense? I'm not belittling Jesus' payment and that once you're saved, you're always saved. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that's how horrendous sin is, and how holy God is, to where Jesus is always with God the Father saying it's paid for. All right? Which is huge. It's, to me, that's what it sounds like to me. Because he's talking to Christians. He is an advocate for our sins. Right? And his propitiation is an ongoing thing. Yes, once we're saved, we're always saved. But that sin, anyone commit sin after you got saved? I hate to admit it, but I have. Yeah, right? Yeah, you know, so of course, it's like Jesus' death and resurrection is that permanent, ongoing satisfaction for our sins. Okay. I'm not saying you can lose your salvation. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying that's how bad sin is and how holy God is. Okay?
Human
pardon me?
Human nature.
Well, speak for yourself. Right? Actually, it's not human nature. It's the sinful human nature, right? Because God made human nature good, right?
Good, yeah.
Right? So, just to fine tune. But yeah, speak for yourself, buddy. Okay, number 9. This is the Holy of Holies. Almost done here. Next to the holy place is here, right? That in the smaller tent, it's the larger section. Next to the holy place, there was an inner area called the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. It was God's special dwelling place among his people. While the Israelites camped, God appeared from here as a pillar of cloud or fire in and above the Holy of Holies. You wouldn't have a problem finding it, would you? Right? The Holy of Holies was a perfect cube. I didn't do that well, did I? Its length and width and height were all 15 feet. So this curtain would have been right down the middle then. See, if Pastor Jim was on the ball, he would have corrected.
I'm sitting on a chair right now, so I see the ball harness on the ball.
There. Well, now it's off, right?
Close enough.
Yeah, okay. Anyway, okay. Length, width, and height were all 15 feet, so it's a perfect cube. A thick curtain separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. The curtain, known as the veil, was made of fine linen and blue, purple, and scarlet yarn. Again, there were figures of cherubim embroidered on it. The word veil in Hebrew means a screen, divider, or separator that hides. It separated the priests from a holy God. Whoever entered into the Holy of Holies was entering into the presence of God, and only the high priest was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies, and then only once a year on the Day of Atonement after meticulous preparations. Anyone else or the high priest on any other day would die. The presence of God remained shielded from man behind the veil throughout the history of Israel, first in the tabernacle and then in the various temples. However, when Jesus died on the cross, the veil in the temple, Jerusalem temple, was torn into from the top to the bottom. By the way, as I understand it, it was very thick. It's not something that could just rip. Yeah. As the veil was torn, the Holy of Holies was exposed, showing that through Jesus and his sacrifice, God's presence was accessible to all. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, and the idea of holiest of holies, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his what? Flesh. So the veil represents his flesh even, right? Okay, so pretty amazing. It's just, like I said, the tabernacle is just one lesson after another with regard to Jesus.
With regard to that veil, ladies don't know anything about what fine linen is, and then you put embroidery on there, and we think embroidery just little cotton. But this was basically almost heavy, type-like rope.
Yeah.
And this made that veil that much heavier, that much thicker, and that much more...
It was a barrier, not a screen. Yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah. Good. Okay. The Ark of the Covenant. Ark means what?
Box.
Box. Right? So primarily the Ark of the Covenant, Noah's Ark. Noah's what? Box, all right? Okay. Obviously different designs, but same general idea. Okay. Within the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. Now, which part? See, when we think of the Ark of the Covenant, what are we thinking about? We're thinking of two pieces of furniture. This is actually, there's a bottom part and a top part, right? Right? Do you remember? Because we actually covered them separately. And that's what we're doing here. Verse 11, or number 11 is the other piece. The ark was a chest made of acacia wood overlaid with gold inside and out. It was 3 feet 9 inches long and 2 feet 3 inches wide and high. So almost like a little, I mean, it's a big coffee table. But it gives you that idea. It's smaller than one of these tables here. Those are 18 inches, so it's wider than that. But it's about this wide, almost. These are 30 inches. And this would be 27. Okay. By 3 feet 9 inches. So just, you know, not quite one of these tables up here. A little bit bigger than those. The atonement cover, that's what he calls the mercy seat, which we'll get to next, was the lid for the ark. A separate piece of furniture, the way it, even though from here on out, they're listed together. You know, but the mercy seat was on top of the ark. On it were two cherubim, one at each end, facing each other, but looking down toward the ark. Their outstretched wings covered the atonement cover, the mercy seat again. God said to Moses, there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony. In the ark were three unlikely items, a pot of manna, a staff, and two pieces of stone. What were these curious things, and why did God want them in his ark? The three articles represent some of the most tragic events in the history of Israel, the Israelites in Moses' time. The pot of manna reminded them not only of God's miraculous provision of food for them in the wilderness, but also of their moaning and complaining when they got tired of eating the same food all the time. Aaron's staff was the symbol of God's power. It was used to initiate the plagues in Egypt and to part the Red Sea. But the emphasis here is that it is the staff that had budded. When there was a dispute about who should be the high priest, God commanded the people to take 12 staffs. Shouldn't it be staves? Staffs. The names of the leaders of each tribe written on them, and to place them before the ark overnight. The next day, Aaron's staff had grown, produced flowers and almonds. God always makes it look really good. So it pictured both God's power and man's waywardness. Finally, there were the two stone tablets inscribed with the Ten Commandments. As soon as God wrote them and gave them to Moses, the people disobeyed by making an idol of a golden calf. And this wasn't an isolated occurrence. Over and over again, they broke God's holy law. The stone tablets, by the way, copy number 2, right? The first one was broken by Moses. The stone tablets in the ark were a reminder of God's perfect law and the Israelites' perpetual failure to obey it. These three articles were preserved in the ark as an unpleasant symbol of man's sins and shortcomings. It is strange to think that these three articles associated with man's sinfulness were in the Holy of Holies. But they were covered by the atonement cover or mercy seat. Okay. So number 11 is the mercy seat. Okay. Every year, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. He burned incense and sprinkled blood from a bowl onto the atonement cover for his and his household sins. Then he sprinkled blood from a goat for all the sins of Israel, and God promised that when he saw the blood, it would cover over man's sin. To atone means to cover over, right? God did not see the sin anymore, but the sacrifice. Now, Jesus has become our perfect sacrifice and atonement. Atonement's probably not the best word for the New Testament because Jesus more than covered it, he completely propitiated, he paid for it, right? Through Jesus' blood, our sins have been covered over. When God looks at us, he doesn't see our sin, but the perfection of his own Son. And again, I would probably fine-tune that to say he has completely wiped out our sin. He has paid it completely. Okay, he is the propitiation. By the way, the word propitiation is to satisfy or to appease. He is the ultimate appeasement of our sin. And by the way, in the New Testament, it's a form of the word mercy seat. It's the same exact word in the New Testament, which is just profound. So where are you today? Are you outside of the tabernacle? This is a great summary. Are you outside of the tabernacle, a stranger to God, and separated from him by your sin? Right? That's a good question to ask. Where am I? If I had to chart myself, where would I be? Outside the tabernacle? Unsaved? Rejecting God? Separated from sin? Or have I come through by the only way I could is not for my own goodness, but the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who took away the sin of the world, right? Died and rose again for our sins. Have you come to God through Jesus, the one and only door and sacrifice, knowing that the penalty for your sins was paid on Calvary? Do you keep short accounts with God, confessing your sins daily and seeking his power to enable you to live life to his glory? And that's that labor, right? Confessing our sins. Have you entered the holy place, a place of illumination, fellowship, prayer, and service? And again, that used to be priests. God calls all believers priests in the New Testament. Okay? Have you entered into the Holy of Holies, God's very presence? No, that's not reserved for heaven. We can know much. He spells it wrong. Know much of it now, down here on earth. But do we? I suspect that we know little or nothing of this. I would say this, right here. The Bible says to enter into the holiest. It's prayer and communion with God. Who else has been able to do that, you know? And we have it in a way that nobody else. Communion with God. We have His Word, and we can interact. We can see what He has revealed, and then we can also communicate back to Him through prayer. We can enter into the holiest by means of the sacrifice of Jesus. We are able to come through the veil. Right? Yeah, there is no veil. All right. Questions or comments? Temple's not nearly as boring as it first sounds. And I have one book, and it lists 10 reasons why you need to know about how the study of the tabernacle. You can't even understand like the book of Hebrews without having at least a basic knowledge of the tabernacle, because it pictures Jesus Christ in so many ways.
The interesting thing is, what people don't realize, with that brazen altar and all the sacrifices on that, you have a barbecue at your house and you smell that meat on your, and you think, oh boy, dinner, right?
Yeah.
That's burning all the time, and that's a reminder of sin. My.
Yeah, and this is burnt flesh, not cooked skillfully.
Yes.
Not to say that my barbecue was cooked skillfully. There would be a lot of other reminders. Yeah. And even the killing of animals, can you imagine the flow of blood and things? And the carcasses and all that are being hauled in and out of there and all of that. You talk about a stark reminder all of the time. And there's certain things they had to do with different parts of the bodies and different things like that. You offered this, but you didn't offer this. This had to be taken outside the camp. This went here. Yeah, and certain parts went to the priests.
When they went to the labor, they were washing the blood off their hands and off their feet.
Yeah.
From the animals being slaughtered.
And the dust, of course. Yeah,
that's all part of it.
Yeah. It was a nasty business. So. Yes?
I have a question. Okay, after God's mercy and He saves a person, and then later say that they won't confess their sin and become hardened and they don't ask forgiveness, and they die in their sin. I mean, if they become hardened and don't confess it. I'm saying
that's an excellent question. As I understand the Bible, the answer is absolutely not. Once you're born into the family of God, you're in the family of God. The Bible talks about losing your rewards, and you certainly can be very miserable and make other people miserable and also influence other people's reactions. One of the passages that I think of right off the top of my head, and it makes you just almost roll your eyes. It says, "And righteous Lot vexed his soul from day to day." And you're like thinking, did you just use righteous and Lot together? But I believe God was looking at Lot's standing, not his choices. He was a believer. He was not an obedient believer that made the wisest choices. When you have children, you know, they're grown up now, but when my children do something wrong, they don't cease being my children. It impacts our relationship to them. But my sin is paid on the basis of what Jesus has done always, or I have no hope at all. If it's based upon what I do, I have nothing but the lake of fire to look forward to whenever you measure me. If that makes sense. So, I believe that once you're saved, you're passed from death into life, and it's not because of what you've done, it's because of what Jesus has done, and the fact that you've rested your hope on that. We can talk at other times, but there's lots of reasons why people don't walk with God, and I believe that many of those are saved people, but the Bible in Luke 4, 14, it talks about this one seed in four types of soil. Some people see it's only the fruitful people that are saved, but it doesn't pan out. Some people, the first one is that the devil snatches the seed away so they can't believe. The second one is they believe for a while and then they fall away having no root. The idea is that they never grow up enough. And so they're immature, and then so they constantly make wrong decisions. And wrong decisions lead to more wrong decisions oftentimes. The next group, and I believe they're saved. They just never get out of the nursery, and then they grow up immature. Then the next group is, the Bible says that the seed grows, but they're choked by the thorns. And the Bible says the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life choke them so that, what? They're alive, but they become unfruitful. So their worries, the cares, let's be anxious for nothing, the same word, cares, riches. You don't have to be rich ever to pursue riches. You're constantly thinking about money or what. And then pleasures. How many people aren't in a church today because they're doing something that's more, in their mind, enjoyable? And that causes them to lose rewards and all that. And by the way, that is sin.
Yeah.
Right? And then other people obey, they hear the word and obey the word, the Bible says, and so they are fruitful. I believe that those last three are saved groups, but the ones that at the end are the fruitful ones are the ones that get the rewards, and they will be honored for eternity for that. But the rest are saved because of it. So is it good that people are walking in sin and not acknowledging sin? Absolutely not. They're not right with God, and they certainly cannot influence other people toward God. But they are not saved because of what they do. Jesus is the propitiation for their sins, not what they do or don't do. Let none of you suffer as a murderer.
What about,
right?
If someone wants to commit suicide, like you hear, you know, people after they're saved, they don't.
And I would classify that in any other sin.
Probably.
Murder's murder, even if it's self-murder. I would call
yeah.
it that, yeah. But excellent question. That's very good. And, you know, and it doesn't always pan out and say, well, what if somebody runs out and murders somebody? Well, Peter says that. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or an adulterer or, God forbid, a busybody in other people's business, right? I mean, list all those together. And you're like, we're all sinners, and he wants us to walk with him. But at that, I think that's a very insightful question, Rena. Thank you for that. Yeah, the blotting your name out of the book of life?
Yeah,
let's do that sometime. It does talk about that. I'll give you a quick theory. Some people think that because of God's grace, everyone's named in there in the book of life until they die. And if they haven't received Jesus, they're blotted out. So that's just a quick answer to that. So I'm not saying it's true. It's just one possible solution. Okay? Some of you built a tabernacle. I'm amazed. That's good. That's good. Excellent. So it's very good visual.
We were building the one we had. It was to scale, basically. This guy was my science school teacher. He built it to scale. And it was rather interesting when we went through it. You don't realize there were two veils that were identical, except one had angels on it, one did not. Represented the humanity. DNA of Christ. That's
the I mean, there's a lot there, and there's things that you can say, well, that could possibly be the meaning. So, but you could probably spend years studying the tabernacle. Some of you probably thought we have. So we'll move on, though. We're going to talk about offerings. We're going to talk about feasts after that. We're going to also talk about the priest's clothing, probably not in that order, so. But we won't spend a huge amount of time. But there's like seven different kinds of feasts. I think there's seven different kinds of offerings. Did you know that? Lots of different things. So, one of them ended up being like a baked good, like a cupcake, kind of. Yeah, there wasn't any sugar. Bummer with that. So, or frosting. Right? Yeah, they did, honey. Pastor Jim, so that you don't ask me any more questions, why don't you close this in prayer?
Let's pray. Our Father. Father and God, we thank you for the picture you give us of your Son, Jesus Christ, in this, mm-hmm. this building, this structure, the tabernacle. We thank you, Father, that he is our way. He is our propitiation. He is our intercessor. He's our light. He's our bread. He should be everything to us. He is our life. And we yeah. thank you, Father, for that. Thank you for the wisdom you've given our pastor in teaching it to us. We pray, Father, we might go out different than when we came in. Draw us near to yourself, to each other, that we might glorify him who knows his life eternal. In Jesus' name.